Let's pray together. God, the three in one, you draw us into your community of love with people across the ages and around the world. By the same Spirit that binds us together, speak to us, that what we read and ponder may enliven us and stretch us to trust and follow you through Christ our Savior. Amen. The reading is from Proverbs 1, verse 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For learning about wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for gaining instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity, to teach shrewdness to the simple, knowledge and prudence to the young. Let the wise too hear and gain in learning, and in the discerning acquire skill to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Your church is not at all alone in having suffered through a traumatic severance from those with whom you were once in communion. The question of sexual ethics has drawn an increasingly thick and increasingly impenetrable line through the heart of nearly every denomination. My own denomination, the Quakers, are no less animated and troubled by this issue. The liberal progressive wing and the evangelical wing, each landing where one would suspect, and the more centrist Orthodox churches being torn apart under the pressure to take sides one way or the other. One of the reasons that God in the scriptures prohibits divorce, except in the most exigent circumstances, is that husband and wife become one flesh, and divorce is therefore the tearing of that flesh. The pain involved in that is truly agonizing, as I sadly know myself, and leaves a wound that never fully heals. And the tearing apart of the church, the very body of Christ, is no less excruciating, with equally serious consequences. Among the nine gifts of the Spirit enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12, wisdom is listed first. That does not necessarily mean that wisdom is the most important gift of the Spirit, but it certainly was, at least at that moment, top of Paul's mind. Maybe I'm wrong, but I suspect that wisdom is not often top of mind for us today. We seem happy enough to spend sometimes hours a day imbibing bits and pieces of information from the internet, and many of us are devoted to increasing our knowledge. But how many of us wake up most days praying that by the end of the day we will be wiser than when we woke up? Wisdom is a gift that we don't often think of cultivating, but let's not beat ourselves up about that, as it is not entirely our fault. Our age is a clamorous one, rife with crusaders, activists, ideologues of whatever political stripe, all not only certain that they stand on the side of righteousness and of history, but convinced that winning the day politically is of paramount importance to the survival of whatever institution they understand themselves to be fighting for. And regarding those who disagree, sometimes literally and certainly figuratively, to hell with them. The age of polarization, which the church has foolishly imbibed from the wider culture, is animated by the conviction that not only are we right and they are wrong, but their being wrong is necessary to our being right. Our truth is constituted over against theirs. Like in spaghetti westerns of yesteryear, understanding the world comes down to a simple case of white hats and black hats, us versus them, intelligence versus ignorance, good versus evil. This is how, in our time, day after day, we have been induced into thinking, and more importantly, feeling. In such an environment, it is perhaps dangerous to suggest that the appeal of this kind of moral certainty, while clearly enticing to our sense of self-righteousness, might also be a temptation best resisted. The spiritual gift of wisdom, as promised in Corinthians 12, I am suggesting, is precisely the antidote to succumbing to this temptation. But what is wisdom, and exactly what temptation does wisdom help us resist? The scriptures have quite a lot to say about wisdom, in what we refer to as the wisdom literature, certainly, but throughout its corpus. May I suggest that the very manifesto of wisdom is found in Proverbs 1:7, the biblical book most associated with wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear here does not mean cowering before, although a little healthy cowering is perhaps more often in order than we are inclined to admit, but something more like acknowledgement, respect, worship. That is, the beginning of wisdom is the recognition of God, the confession that God is God, which entails as its corollary that you and I are not God. We are finite creatures, limited in the reach of our lifespans, our experiences, our powers, our knowledge, and our wisdom. In the scriptures, the antonym of wisdom is foolishness. So we should not be surprised to find in Psalm 14:1 that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The beginning of wisdom, its very possibility, is a confession. God is God, I am not. So I don't get to play that role. One might think that this is the easiest confession to make, especially for those of us who acknowledge the lordship of Christ. But as the psalm itself suggests, it is not what we say with our lips, but what we say in our hearts that counts. And the scriptures teach us much of importance about the fickleness and volatility of our human hearts. And so wisdom, or at least its beginning, its necessary opening gesture, is not a content, not something that I possess, but a dispossession, a disposition, the existential refusal of a role that I am not allowed to play. God is God, I am not. But this theme does not merely arise with the introduction of the Hebrew wisdom tradition. It is present already in the very first episodes of human history. As is well known from Genesis 2 and 3, Adam and Eve are residents of the Garden of Eden and are gifted by God with the fruit of any and every tree to eat, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which they are forbidden to eat. The serpent beguiles Eve, and she, subsequently Adam, into eating of it, promising that upon doing so they will not die, as God warned, but their eyes will be opened, and they will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the next 66 books of the Bible, as well as the whole of human history, up to including our very own ongoing tribulations in life, are all testimony to the devastating effects of this original sin. I often wonder whether this is not the passage in the Bible taken the least seriously. We build so much of our lives around the assumption that we do indeed know what is good and what is evil, and we spend endless energies asserting, advocating, and imposing our judgments about what is right and wrong upon whatever domains we are able. Isn't our whole contemporary political clamoring and militancy, including that within the church itself, based upon our confidence in our ability to adjudicate right from wrong? And in this, do not we continue to succumb to the temptation to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Statistically speaking, children who grow up in stable two-parent families are less likely to get into trouble with the law, less likely to use drugs, less likely to drop out of school. That doesn't mean that if you are a product of a broken home, you are doomed. There are lots of other factors involved. Many kids who grow up in such a traditional family do not do well, and lots of kids who don't do great. But statistically, on the whole, children who grow up in such a home have a significantly better chance of being successful. So those who take a stand for the traditional family, who seek to protect and promote it, even legislatively, are not wrong. They have a point, both sociologically and theologically. There is much in the biblical witness to support the idea of the family as instituted by God as the foundation for a blessed life, both individually and communally, to the point that the church itself is on several occasions referred to as a family or a household. But statistically speaking, there is also a certain percentage of people, for reasons mostly not of their own choosing, who simply do not fit into the traditional family structure, and they never will. And are not these souls as needful and deserving of blessing as anyone else? Indeed, what we think of as the traditional family structure is itself a product of historical development. And are we not then justified, indeed compelled, in supporting those who do not fit into it, with developing alternative structures that allow them, along with and in community with the rest of us, to live faithfully as they are in the presence of God, their Savior? We too often understand sin as something shameful rather than in its original sense of missing the mark. Jesus comes to save all of us, that is, to restore us to wholeness, in all of the ways in which we miss the mark, including when we fall outside of the statistical norms of family life, like the stranger, the widow, the orphan, or those finding themselves in some sexual minority. So those who take a stand for inclusion, who seek to protect and promote it, even legislatively, are not wrong. They have a point, both statistically and theologically. There is a legitimate and important place for the prophetic voice, for the activists and ideologues who take their truth to the streets, who shout it from the rooftops and from just about everywhere else. They oftentimes have a truth that we need to hear, and the scriptures are clear on the perils of ignoring them. But when our political discourse, including within the church, is dominated by prophetic voices, when we fall for the illusion that a truth is the truth, when my truth requires for its truthfulness the eclipsing and suppression of the truth of my other, my neighbor, then we have capitulated to the spirit of antagonism and become pawns in the destructive dynamics of polarization. God help us. God is trying to help us. That's why, in addition to the gift of prophecy, God has given us another gift, if we are willing to cultivate it, the word of wisdom. In the chapter after the one in which Paul articulates the gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage on love, he claims that now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then face to face. The culmination here, the fulfillment of love, is not getting it right, but being in relationship, facing one another, preserving and promoting community rather than turning our backs. That love, Jesus tells us, is the whole of the law and the prophets. We all have access to the Word of God. We all hear it and attempt to faithfully respond to it, but none of us possess it. And while we are all invited to speak with God, none of us speak for God. Wisdom is the disposition born of this confession. We know in part and prophesy in part. Wisdom is the living awareness that my truth is not the truth, that even as I take my stand, and I must take my stand, I am aware of the partiality of my conviction, that I am a partisan, and living with the humbling awareness that in seeing what I do see, there is much that I do not see. I am not God. That is the human condition. That is the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. So that even as I take my stand, and I must take my stand, I had best tread lightly. My neighbor is not malign or benighted. He is not my enemy. She sees something that I do not see and is expressing a concern I need to hear. If there is anything to this, it certainly is not a solution. All of the messiness and frustrations and exasperations and heartbreaks of working things out in the church remain. For wisdom is not a content, not an answer, but a disposition. In a broken world, difficult stances and imperfect decisions need to be taken. But lending an ear to the word of wisdom in our midst, trusting that the Spirit will, if we allow it, gift our communities with sage voices, help us to work out our salvation with the appropriate measure of fear and trembling. So yes, the prophetic voices, the clamoring and cries for justice all around us, animated by diverse needs and perspectives, need to be spoken and heard. They are a gift of the Spirit. We need to discern the truth as best we can, and we need to take a stand. And indeed, in our age of righteous rage and compelled moral conviction, wisdom, calling oneself into question, admitting that one does not have definitive knowledge of good and evil, wisdom can feel weak, insufficiently urgent, even an abdication of responsibility. But when the prophetic voice is not tempered by the word of wisdom, it becomes a cudgel. And the dangers of that have never been more evident than they are in today's political climate. For recall, even as we are to be as wise as serpents, we are to be as gentle as doves.